Years ago, God had an interview with a man. His name was Adam. And God had come in the cool of the garden. And he asked Adam a question. The question was this: did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Adam, apparently from the text, didn't take a long time to weigh that question. He shot back rather hurriedly, "Well, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So God turned to the woman, and he said to her, "What's this you've done?" And the woman said, "Well, the serpent tricked me, and I ate." Since this time in the garden, 6,000 years ago, we learned that one of the natural characteristics of humankind, of which we are all a part, is that we tend to excuse things that go on in our lives. We tend to either hide or flee from or blame other people for the sin that we have in our own life. And we don't like to call it sin, but that's what the Bible calls it. It's not my fault, it's theirs. They made me do this, that, or the other. Well, James is well aware of this problem that touches all of us, and these trials or tests of our faith that he has been explaining in this passage involve how we handle the momentary issues in our lives. Everything in life is a test of our faith. It doesn't really make any difference what it is. And if you don't see it like that, you're likely not to handle it correctly. But everything is a test of faith. You're called upon every moment of your waking hour to make an evaluation of something that you see or hear. Someone says an unkind thing to you, you have to make a response. Someone says something nice to you, you have to make a response. Life is full of evaluation and responses. Will our thinking and our responses reflect a biblical worldview? Or will it reflect the thinking of the world around us? And don't just assume because you're a member of a church that teaches the Bible, or you have one, or you read a few verses a day, that you by that have a biblical worldview. The Bible is very clear that you and I are what we think. And it doesn't take long for us to be able to evaluate, rather clearly, I think, where we are in our relationship with the Savior. You listen to a way a person talks. You observe the way they behave. And it is fair, therefore, to draw some conclusions about what's going on in their thinking, in the inner person that they are. When young couples come to me for counsel for marriage, I often will say to them, most often, I don't care how long you've dated, but you don't know each other the way you think you do. Because you have not experienced enough of a variety of life circumstances to be able to observe how a person typically and characteristically responds to life. They've been involved in putting their best foot forward. And they've said, "Oh, I like this person. I like the way this person treats me," and all that. But they really don't know them because they've not seen them under fire. They've not seen them in a variety of life circumstances. So 4 or 5 months into the marriage, they often say, "Well, golly, I didn't know they were like that." Said, "Oops, you know, it's just that old axiom that I've taught you through the years. I learned, you know, over 30 years ago from Henry Brand, and that is that people and circumstances don't create your spirit, they only reveal it." Now, later this morning, we're going to talk about an issue of conscience, which is something that's sadly neglected in churches, even ours, and something that I want to begin saying more about. because we don't really pay attention to our conscience the way we should. In fact, most of us, I think, we have lived so long in making excuses for what our conscience indicates in our lives that we've become somewhat desensitized to the function of conscience, so that we're doing what Adam and Eve did in the garden, and that is making excuses for sin. Rather than confess it and deal with it, we make excuses for it, we rationalize it, or we substitute something for the anticipated pain that comes from conscience. I'll have more to say about that in just a little while. Sometimes the tests and trials that we face involve moral issues. Sometimes we can take something that is not a moral issue and push it in where it becomes a moral issue. I've commented on this in past weeks, but let me say this, and we'll come back to it later. But you know, the Scripture says to us that under the law of Moses, the people of Israel were prohibited from eating certain foods. And the reason why was not because there was something intrinsically wrong with the food, but because the folks that were in the land of Canaan, into which the children of Israel were about to go, used those foods in the worship of Canaanite deities. So to make God's people distinct from the other people in the land, God said, "You cannot eat these foods." Well, then it became for Israel something of a rather legalistic kind of thing. You can do this, can't do that, you can eat this, you can't eat that, without any thought of the spiritual implications of it. But then you come to the New Testament, the New Covenant, and we find that the illustration in Acts 10, when God had to severely intervene in Peter's life and in his thinking about food to illustrate how he ought to be able to go to a Gentile, God said, "Don't call anything I have created common or unclean." In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable." And then he writes to Timothy in the pastoral epistles and said, "All foods are clean. Everything that's eaten, when it's eaten with thanksgiving, is fine." So we have these kinds of passages that indicate in there, but you and I can eat anything we want to, but if today we go to the back to celebrate our 17th birthday and you eat 15 sandwiches, that's a problem. But you're free to eat anything that's there. You can eat dessert, you can eat anything. There's no biblical warrant. The problem is not food, we'll talk about in a little while. All I'm saying is that sometimes we're faced with moral choices in reality, and sometimes we take something that is neutral in itself, that's not immoral to eat anything, but we can make it a moral issue by pushing it into a place of intemperance. Now, James is well aware of that, and so he's going to make a distinction between a word that he used in the first couple of verses, trials, tests. And he's going to use that same word here in verse 13. Look in the text. He's going to say this: "Let no one say when he is tempted." Now you see, in English, that word tempted is different from the word we have up in verse 2 when it says that we're to consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. But in the original text, it's the same word. That's the red perosmos. And so therefore, we need to understand that the word can mean a test or a trial, or it can have the connotation that you and I normally associate with the English word temptation. And when we use temptation, normally we're thinking in terms of something that's sinful or evil. Is that not right, when you think about temptation? Okay. Well, let's see what he says about that. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one," understood, by evil. Well, he's going to explain how it occurs. "But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. If you're reading from a New American Standard rather than the Net Bible, you'd say when he's kind of drug along by his own desires or lust patterns. The word here, either drawn or drug lured here, is a word that's only used one time in the New Testament, and it's right here. Now, there's a related word, helko, that means essentially the same, to drag by force. This one's intensified. There's an X on the front, preposition, ex helko, which kind of intensifies even the to drag by force. We need to understand that this is a very strong influence on a person's life. A person is lured or drawn. How? He's baited or lured, that's the word enticed here, baited or lured by his own desires, his own lust patterns. Now, this matter of being enticed to bait or to lure, I like to go fishing on occasions, and when you go, you just don't take a line and throw it over on the hook with no bait on it. When you go down the bay and you go fishing and you stop to buy bait, first question out of your mouth is to the guy at the store is, what are they biting on? And depending upon what he wants to sell most that day, he'll tell you what they're biting on. You know, shrimp or cut bait or whatever it is. But anyway, you buy whatever it is and you go and get in the boat and you fix your hook because you're throwing it over so that you're trying to deceive that fish. You want to lure him. You want him to think, oh, this is wonderful, and boop, and now you got him. Well, you know, the scriptures talk about that kind of thing. I'm going to have you look at a number of passages this morning. So if you go to 2 Peter, don't lose your place, stick something there. Go to 2 Peter chapter 2, and you're going to find that Peter is addressing a situation here where there are some false teachers that are really not moral, and they're having quite an influence on folks. And verse 10, he says, especially, picking up kind of in the middle of what he's saying, but he says, especially those who indulge their fleshly desires and who despise authority, brazen and insolent. They're not afraid to insult the glorious ones, yet even angels, who are much more powerful, do not bring a slanderous judgment against them before the Lord. But these men, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, do not understand whom they are insulting, and consequently, in their destruction, they will be destroyed, suffering harm as the wages of their harmful ways, by considering it a pleasure to carouse in broad daylight. They are stains and blemishes, indulging in their deceitful pleasures when they feast together with you. Their eyes, this is the point, verse 14, their eyes, full of adultery, never stop sinning. They entice, there's our word entice, they entice unstable people. In other words, they're trying to influence them, to entice them to engage the sinful lifestyle that they're advocating. Now, if you look down to verse 17, these men are waterless springs and mist driven by a storm, for whom the utter depths of darkness have been reserved. For by speaking high-sounding but empty words, they are able to entice, you see that, with fleshly desires and with debauchery, people who've just escaped from those who reside in error. So all that to point out the concept of this word, to entice, to lure, to bait someone. Now, James says that we are lured in this thing called temptation. It comes about because of what goes on inside of us. He says it is by our own desires, our own lust patterns, that we are baited to sin, that tempts us to sin. I have often in my classes and have with you used the illustration of suppose on this table we put, you know, 5-10 pounds of rock cocaine. If you did it, I wouldn't know what it was, quite frankly. I've never seen it. I've seen pictures on the TV where people look like they're sucking flower up their nose with a straw, and they say it's cocaine, but I've never seen any of that live up close. When someone would put 5 or 10 pounds of rock cocaine on that table, I look at that and it's just a pile of stuff. But let's say Jim had a cocaine habit. Nobody here knew it, but he had a cocaine habit. But he's not had any involvement for a while. And yet his experience with that, there's something that goes on different inside of him than going on inside of me. Do you understand the difference? Now, during the incarnation, when God became a man, and it says that he was tried or tempted in all things like we are, the word is used there, tried or tempted, and tested. Remember, it's the same word we're looking at here in James. The text says it's impossible for God to be tempted by evil. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, no less God because he's man, then he was not tempted in the sense that we're describing here. He was tried. And the reason is because in his nature that was nothing inside of him with a desire for that. Follow what I'm saying? But with us, because we are sinful people, we have lustful passions within us that desire things that are evil. Do you understand what I'm saying? The problem is not out there, it's in here is what I'm saying. But we try to blame, like Adam did, something out there to justify something that's in here, and we need to come to grips with the fact that the problem is with me, not with you. When a person is tempted, it's not the external, it's what goes on inside the person with regard to something outside the person. That's where temptation comes from. Now, this word desire here, I want you to understand, doesn't mean that everything you desire strongly is bad. I want to walk you through some things. This word epithumia that's used here for desire, it can be used in a good sense or an evil sense. Now, I want to start you back over, and I'm going to march you through the Scripture. Let's go to Proverbs 10 first. Proverbs 10, I just want you to see the concept of this word to strongly desire something. In fact, your strong desire in the right context can also be understood as envy. That is, you desire strongly to have something somebody else has. That's envy. And it's the same word. Well, in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 24, here's using epithumia in a positive way. It says, what the wicked fears will come on him. What the righteous desire will be granted. What the righteous desire, that means that their desires, as strong as they may be, are not evil, they're not sinful, they're not with self-serving motivation, they are righteous, and God says that what the righteous desire will be granted. Now if you come over, and by the way, epithumia is the word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That's why I took you there to Proverbs chapter 10. But let's come over to the New Testament to Luke chapter 22. And our Lord is with his disciples in the upper room, and they are about to partake of the Lord's, what will become known as the Lord's table together. They're celebrating the last Passover together before his crucifixion. And beginning in verse 14, our Lord uses this word, epithumia, of himself. He says, now when the hour came, Jesus took his place at the table, and the apostles joined him. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now there's our epithumia, this word, have strong desire for. It's translated here, I have earnestly desired. There's nothing wrong with that at all. I've really longed to see you, you could say to someone. There's nothing wrong with that. Let's come over to the book of Acts, chapter 20. The Apostle Paul is meeting with the elders of the Ephesian church at Miletus. And Paul is now going to relate to him his heart motivation in ministry. Quite often, in his epistles, the apostle will say, you know, I didn't take anything from you. Corinthians, the Thessalonian epistles, he'll say, I worked night and day with my own hands not to be a burden to any of you. I didn't take anything from you. He didn't want people misconstruing, although he had the right to, as an apostle of Christ, he didn't want anybody to misconstrue his motives. And so he said, better than just not to take any, I'll just work to supply my own needs and those with me so I won't be a burden to anybody. Now, look at his own testimony here in Acts chapter 20, and we're in verse 33. He says to them, I have desired, there's our word epithumia, I have desired no one's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that with these hands of mine, I provided for my needs and the needs of those who were with me. In other words, using this sense of setting the heart upon, to desire earnestly, that was not his motivation in ministry, and he wants to make it clear to everybody, this was not motivated me. He did thank the Philippians later in his letter to them, thank you for sending more than once for my needs. I'm grateful for what you've done, but I'm not saying this to try to manipulate you to give on my behalf. That was Paul's motive of heart. So this matter of I've not used my capacity for strong desire in that way. Well, let's come over to Philippians. Paul is in jail in, actually he's under house arrest in Rome. And he doesn't know, he has some confidence that through the prayers of the saints and God's providence that he's going to be released, but he sees himself and wants to explain to them his heart of love for that church. And he puts it this way, he says, you know, it could come out in these trials that I lose my life. That's the implication here. And he says, you know, I'm not really sure which I'd like to have, the death sentence or to be freed. He says here, let's begin in verse 21. For to me, living is Christ and dying is gain. Now, if I'm going on living in the body, this will mean productive work for me, yet I don't know which I should prefer. I feel torn between the two because I have a desire, there's our word epithumia, I have an earnest desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is better by far, he says, but it's more vital for your sake that I remain in the body. You see, the point that Paul is making is he said, really, my desires are controlled by what I think is best for you. Putting other people's needs ahead of his own. But he said, from my standpoint, I really have an earnest desire to leave here and to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we can all say amen to that. But we realize that we have a reason for being here. And while we're here, we're to function as ambassadors for Christ 24/7. We're not here just to have fun or to have a nice, easy, pleasant time of it. We're here to grow up and to work. Paul says, I need to be working on your behalf. It's better for you. Now, to the right a little bit, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we want to put in about verse 16. I'm sorry, I was in the wrong place. 1 Thessalonians 2, we'll do 17. Paul is in Corinth. He had been in Philippi, and then he left and went to Thessalonica, and then to Berea, and then down the coast to Athens, and then he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he founded the church there. And during those stops, Paul had sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because for some reason, not explained in the text, even though Paul had had great contention with the Jewish element in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea and on down, for some reason there was an unusual degree of persecution against the Christians in Thessalonica, and not all coming from the Jews, from their own fellow countrymen, as they were turning from their false gods and idols to worship the living God. He mentions that in chapter 1. Now, Paul was so concerned for them that he sent Timothy back to bring him a report. Now, Paul writes, "But when we were separated from you, brothers and sisters, for a short time, in presence, not in affection, I want you to know that you've been on my mind all this time, we became all the more fervent in our great desire," there's our epithemia, "with our great desire to see you in person. For we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, in fact, tried again and again, but Satan thwarted us." To have an earnest desire to see them. Why? To interact about their welfare and to build in their life and to make sure they're coming along. Nothing wrong with that kind of desire at all. And then over one more in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Just a few pages to the right. 1 Timothy, chapter 3, verse 1. He's talking in the context of qualifications for elders in the church. And the reason why he uses the term overseers here is because the word episkopos, that's here, where we get our word episcopal, has to do with kind of structural oversight of something. The word bishop, by the way, was not used in the early church. It took the development of the church for a number of years after the apostolic age, when churches began to plant other churches, and you had kind of a mother church that was over a group of churches, and they began to develop an administrative structure so that a man in an area had responsibility for a number of churches, and they redefined this word episkopos from an overseer to that of a bishop. So the usage of it, as people use it today for bishop this and bishop that, is really not the biblical use of the term. The use of the term in the New Testament had to do with giving oversight to. And where all elders in the church give oversight to the church, there is a kind of a division of labor that we see, that they all are pastors. They all should be apt to teach, meaning they ought to be able to recognize and refute false doctrine. But there are some that give themselves primarily to those things. There are some that give themselves primarily to the ruling aspect, some that give themselves primarily to the shepherding teaching aspect. That's why Paul, writing to Timothy later, will say, "Let the elder who rules well be worthy of double honor, especially those that give themselves to preaching and teaching." So all the elders rule, not all give themselves primarily to preaching and teaching. So the term here, overseer, would apply to all elders, and that's the qualification. Now, sometime if we hear people around the church say, "Oh, I'd like to become an elder," like, "Well, who do you think you are, some, you know, pious guy like that?" Well, that's not wrong. That's not a bad desire. In fact, the text says here, this saying is trustworthy. If someone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires, there's our word epithemia, he desires a good work. We last month chose two men to serve as elders here at Grace together with the others for 3 years. And my responsibility, charged by the elders, is to interview each person that will become a candidate for that responsibility. And there's two things that I want to ask them. Number one, do you have a desire to serve the church in that role? I'm not asking you, will you take this responsibility? I'm not saying, you know, we've looked abroad and we really think you'd be a good guy for this. I'm saying, do you have a desire to serve the church as an elder? Second thing, according to the biblical qualifications, is there anything there that would disqualify you to serve? Now, part based on those two things, and then we talk about a lot of other things, doctrinally and so on, but that's really important that you have someone who's going to be a servant to the church, which an elder is, that he must have that desire, or often he will do it grudgingly. Does that make sense? If it's not something you really want to do, and someone said, "Will you do this?" Say, "Hey, I got a problem with that." because elders are supposed to those give themselves to the service of the church. They've said, I have a desire to serve the church as an elder. That desire to do that is a good work, the scripture says. So there's not anything inherent with this that it can't be used for good. But go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I want you now to understand that this same word can be used as James is using it. That is with an evil connotation. In Ephesians chapter 4, this is in the context of some things we're going to say in just a little bit. And let me just kind of introduce this passage and this usage as we develop the balance of our passage. It's a hard thing for us sometime to deal in abstractions. When you teach children how to put a square peg in a square hole, that's pretty objective. You can show them how to do it objectively. But if you've not taught your children the difference between round and square and triangle, and you were to say to them, go pick out the square block, they're likely to bring you a triangle. They have no clue what square means. That's too abstract unless you've taught them the difference. Theology's kind of like that. It's kind of abstract in a lot of ways, and therefore, until we begin to grow in the Scriptures, we hear these kinds of biblical terms used, and we see things described that to us are rather abstract. We need to see it concretely to be able to understand how it works. Well, this matter of the way God made us, will you indulge me for a moment, something that we've covered almost to the part of the Latin word ad nauseum, but we've covered it a lot. That sounds close enough to what the word is to you understand what I mean, ad nauseum. Ad nauseum, not ab, ad nauseum. We're two-part beings, remember? We have a physical aspect to us. That's this body that we're in. But we are an honest-to-goodness, best way to put it, we're an honest-to-goodness person, fully functional spirit being that lives inside of this body. Do you realize that? Physical death means when we as this person leave this body. Body goes to the ground, but we're fully functional in God's presence. The real person that we are is the person inside of this body. My body is not my person. My person is inside of this body. It's the person inside of this body that is to control the body. Let me say to you that the Scripture affirms that the body, the physical body, does not make the person in the body do stuff. Do you understand that? The lust patterns of the body can bait you. That's what James is saying. Can entice you. But the body cannot force you to do something that you don't choose to do. You are the one who is responsible. It's your choice. Problem in this mix is this, that as a two-part being, and I'm a person inside this body, that God has so constructed me that my body and my person are so joined together that I don't have a sense of a separation between them. I only see myself as one. Isn't that the way it is with you? You see yourself as one. And further, as long as I'm in this body, I'm subject to its limitations. Meaning that if I were to get in a car crash today and lose the exercise of my legs, I'd be wheeling in here in a wheelchair to teach you on Sunday mornings. I wouldn't be able to just say, well, I choose to get up and go. I'm subject to the limitations of my body as long as I'm in it. And the older I get, because of the consequence of sin on creation, my body's going to continue to decline. Yours too. Look in a mirror when you get home. You've already declined. That's the law of entropy. We're just running down like a clock. We just And that's normal. But you see, the person on the inside, Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He said, even though the outer man, that's the body, is perishing, yet the inner man on the inside is being renewed day by day. Who we are and our growth spiritually is not controlled by the condition of our outer body. We're a person inside. Now, let's say for a moment I'm going to assume the role of an unbeliever. The Bible would say that my thinking, my knowledge, and the way I live life is not based on the Word of God. Now, I may have memorized Bible verses, even as an unbeliever. That doesn't mean I understand the implications of those or understand spiritual truth. I want nothing to do with God, the Bible says. My own religious behavior, if I have any, is for self-serving reasons. Either to try to manipulate a deity, even the deity of the Bible, to my own selfish ends. I'm going to do this so God won't strike me dead. Either that, or it's just for self-serving reasons. I'm dead spiritually. I'm cut off from God. Now, that's the way I am. Proverbs says you are what you think. So that means the habit patterns of my life, what I do characteristically, is in keeping with the way that I think. That's why I said earlier, all you have to do is be around somebody in enough of a variety of life circumstances and you can really understand the person inside this body. We're like chameleons. You know those little green things that run around the side of your house and the plants? And when they're on the plant, they're green. When they jump on the bricks of your house, they turn a different color. Well, Christians are like that. Depending upon what the environment is, they just turn into that color. I mean, is it true? Here's Jack the Ripper. Comes, sits in the church. He's there for 3 weeks. People don't recognize who he is. And he smells good and he looks nice. And they say, oh, that fellow, he's a godly man. He's in church regularly. Are you kidding? He's a murderer. What I'm saying is you haven't seen him in enough of a variety of life circumstances to really know how they are characteristically. So here I am as an unbeliever. James shares the gospel with me, and by God's grace, the Spirit of God regenerates me, and I believe the gospel, and I'm born of the Spirit of God. And what the text would say, then I become, listen, a brand new person inside this body. I'm not the old guy with some add-ons. I'm a brand new person, one now, who has come into being by the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm a brand new created person inside this body. But in that instance, I don't know that, unless somebody tells me. I have no sense of that. Why? Because I'm one with my body. I've got the same old brain that I had before. That means I'm thinking the same that I did 5 minutes ago. And tomorrow I'm going to be thinking the same way. I'm going to behave the same way. Why? Because as a man thinks within himself, that's the way he is. The fact that I'm a brand new creature in Christ in this body doesn't change in itself how I think or how I talk or how I behave. And the only way, therefore, you will see a difference in my life is if I do what the Bible says to change my thinking, to renovate my thinking. I need to transfer God's Word up here to this hard drive. And as I do that, a lot of tension comes in my life because I find out how conflictive my thinking is with what the Word of God has to say. I'm going to find that my value system is going to be conflictive. My whole life is supposed to be overhauled by this book. And that's, in many ways, a very uncomfortable experience because I built a lot of habit patterns of thinking and self-gratification because I'm a totally selfish person in Adam. And I have all of these habit patterns, and I've learned about self-gratification, what I like, what I long for, to have these feelings of joy, as I would call them, and satisfaction. I've learned all that, and I earnestly desire those. even though I come to realize that most all of those are sinful based on what the Word of God has to say. But they become my lust patterns. And I become a new creature in Christ, and I want to live to obey God. And I find out that in my flesh, I've got all of this that's in opposition to that. And therefore, Paul would say in Galatians 3, my flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. There's a battle that goes on, and it's painful, and I don't like the pain, so what I'm going to do is try to mask the pain. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. That battle will continue as long as I'm in this body. The real crux of it is, what's the goal of your life? To become godly? To please Him in all that we do? Or is my goal a calm life? What's your goal? Is it really the passion of your life to know God? Is it the passion of your life to bring glory to Him? Is the passion of your life to become like the Lord Jesus Christ? Or is the passion of your life a comfortable life? That's an important question to evaluate. It's a vital question, and you need to think seriously about it, all of us. What's the goal of your life? What's the passion of your life? And do you know that people around us can see the passion of our life? They can see what you do with your life, whether you're engaged in ministering the Scriptures to other people or if you're engaged in other activities. They know whether you're a student of the Scripture or not. They know whether you've got a passion for the Savior. I mean, you can be a chameleon. You can quote verses here and there and make people think that that's the way you are. But the way you are really becomes obvious if people spend a lot of time with you, for me and for you. That's the way we are. Paul here, context, talking about this struggle about old and new, he says, let's pick up in verse 17. He says, so I say this and insist in the Lord that you no longer live as the Gentiles do. How? In the futility of their thinking. They're darkened in their understanding, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's within them, due to the hardness of their hearts, that has to do with their conscience. Because they are callous, he says, they've given themselves over to indecency for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn about Christ like this, if indeed you've heard about Him and been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. You were taught with reference to your former way of life to lay aside. See, that's a choice we have to make. To lay aside that which goes with the old person. To lay aside the old man who is being corrupted in accordance with deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man who has been created in God's image, in righteousness and holiness that comes from the truth. Do you see in verse 22 where it says the old man is corrupted with deceitful desires? There's epithumia used in an evil sense. We need to realize that we have a lot of evil desires within us. That's what James is talking about. That's what baits us. That's what lures us. Our own evil desires. Isn't it tragic if we can't realize and can't recognize desires that we have that are evil? We call them good. Hebrews chapter 5, the writer says the mature, contrast to baby Christians even, the mature who by reason of practice, doing, living out the truth, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Why can't we discern our own desires, our own lust patterns, whether they're evil or good? Because our senses aren't trained to discern good and evil. That comes with a mature understanding of this book. Go over Colossians, two books to the right, chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. It's parallel to what Paul has been writing about here to the Ephesians. I want to come to verse 1, read just a little bit. Therefore, if you've been raised with Christ, and you have if you're a believer, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Keep thinking about the things above, not things on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you too will be revealed in glory with him. So, consequence? So put to death whatever in your nature belongs to the earth. Examples: sexual immorality, impurity, shameful passion, evil desire, there's our word epithumia, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. He said, put these things away from you. That's a choice we have to make. We need to recognize what our evil desires are, our lust patterns, and not allow them to call the shots in our life. Now, back to James. He's now going to warn us about the inevitable results of this matter should we allow our lust patterns to bait us so that we give in to them. Let's read the whole thing, and then I want to go to one other passage to close. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. He does not himself tempt anyone, that is, with evil. For each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, that word's very picturesque, literally it means to become pregnant. When desire becomes pregnant, you get the picture of the consummation of that, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. That is death to the experience of Christ in your life. It could be even physical death. John 5, 1 John 5 talks about sin unto death. We see examples of it in the Scripture, Ananias and Sapphira, or the group at the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 who are dying because of a poor attitude at the Lord's table. It could be that, physical death, or since death means separation and not something ceases to exist, death is used in the terms of what we experience by walking in the Spirit. We experience the life that's ours in Christ. By walking in the flesh, we experience something separate from that. That is death. You can't walk in the flesh and experience the reality of who you are as God's child. You must walk in the Spirit to do that. Now, that's the difference between life and death here in experience. And sin, therefore, if we obey our lust patterns, we're not experiencing life. We may be having a good time. I mean, the Scripture says there's pleasure in sin for a season. We may be having a good time. We may be able to maintain by sinful things an experience of life that makes us feel good. But what you're experiencing is not life. You're experiencing death. Now, I think a passage that kind of ties all this together is what Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. And I want you to turn there, and we'll occupy the balance of our time here. Romans chapter 6. Paul anticipates questions in a person's mind when at the end of chapter 5 he said that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. He anticipates someone in the crowd, and there's always one of these in the crowd, who suggests, well, then maybe we ought to just sin it up so we can magnify the grace of God. And Paul anticipates that, and he says here in verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, what do you mean, died to sin? Parenthesis. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for with one Spirit we've all been baptized into one body. Whether Jew or Greek, we've all been made to drink of the same Spirit. Being baptized with the Spirit, being indwelt by the Spirit are synonymous. In all the gospel accounts, all the gospels, the synoptics plus John, they record John the Baptist's statement that says, I baptize with water. There's one who's coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So the baptizer is the Lord Jesus Christ. The element with which we're baptized is the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 1, it's still future. Jesus said, wait into Jerusalem until you receive what was promised from the Father. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. At Pentecost, chapter 2, the Spirit of God came, but there's nothing in the text that said the baptism of the Spirit occurred there. But if you go to Acts 11, where Peter is revisiting chapter 10, where the gospel went to the first Gentiles, the house of Cornelius, Peter says, and while I was speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning, Acts chapter 2. And he said, I remember the words of our Lord, how he used to say, you will be baptized with the Spirit not many days from now. It's something every believer has experienced because it's the same as being indwelt with the Spirit. And Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't even belong to him. Now, it's that baptism of the Spirit that identifies us with a group of believers that's called the body of Christ, the church. And in that sense, we're said to be in Christ. And being in Christ means what happened to him happened to us. That's why he took our place on the cross. Our sin became his sin. His righteousness became ours. When he died, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. Now, with that kind of thing, Paul now says, verse 3, do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. Not the old life, but a new life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, we will certainly also be united in the likeness of his resurrection. For we know that our old man, remember what Paul said, our old man was crucified with him so that the body of sin would no longer dominate us. So that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now let's drop down to verse 12. Therefore, he says, well, verse 8. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that since Christ has been raised from the dead, he's no longer to die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you too, the appeal is, consider yourselves dead to sin. When it comes to sin, consider yourself as dead, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, here's the implication, the application. Therefore, do not let. Now that's an appeal to you and to me. Do not let, which means we can. Do not let what? Sin reign in your mortal body. That word reign is the Basileo, it's the word for a king reigning. Don't let sin reign as king in your life. Don't let sin call the shots. So that you obey its what? Its desires. And do not present your members, that's the members of your body, to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness. For sin will not have mastery over you because you're no longer under law but under grace. I said to you earlier that your body cannot force you as a person to do anything. Your lust patterns, your desires can bait you. They can entice you, but they can't force you to do anything. If you choose to do it, you choose to do it, and you're guilty of it. God has made as a part of us, as human beings in his image, a part of this person that we are inside this body has a little function called conscience. Conscience is an amazing thing. Conscience is our moral monitor. It is programmed according to our own law. I'm using law there in the sense of my own personal beliefs about what's right and wrong, and you have them. Maybe a lot of what we believe is right and wrong is the same, but all of us have some differences at one place or another on what we believe is right and wrong morally. And we believe that, and our conscience is programmed by our beliefs of what's right and wrong. We have this intuitive sense that certain things are right and wrong, but we learn and we gather beliefs and we learn and program our conscious that certain things are right and certain things are wrong. And the moment, I'm not talking about delayed reaction here, delayed replay like the TV. I mean, I'm talking the moment that you and I violate one of our own personal laws, right and wrong, our conscience pricks us. Meh. Meh. Now, that's a fact. That happens. But here's the problem that most of us have. Our conscience through our life has gone, eh. And we say, oh, it's their fault. It's the woman you gave me, or it's the snake, remember? Or it's not so bad, look what they did. Eh. And we don't pay attention to it. You see, every time that our conscience goes, eh, that's a sin problem. You get it? That's a sin problem. Eh. What do you do with sin? 1 John 1:9, you confess your sin and you turn from it. Done deal. Back in fellowship, you keep walking with God. But if it goes, eh, and you start making excuses, you see, when your conscience goes, eh, we anticipate some kind of negative consequence. In one form or another, we anticipate a negative consequence. Every time the conscience goes, eh, and we don't like pain. And the consequence is painful in some fashion. So what we try to do is manipulate things to avoid the pain. Now, we might not even realize what law is being violated. We might not clearly see why the eh is taking place, but it's gone off, and we don't like the pain, so we begin to substitute, either make excuses or substitute things to cover the pain. And we don't handle it as sin, therefore we do as we read in Ephesians 4, our conscience becomes calloused. We desensitize ourselves. And we don't have a, eh, we don't recognize it. Someone comes to you and says something that's unkind or untrue or whatever, but it's a painful thing that they're saying to you, and you hear what they're saying, and you know what they're saying is not true, but it's a painful thing when somebody criticizes you, is it not? I mean, you don't. People don't live on that kind of thing. But you see, what's outside of you doesn't control who you are. Now, the point is, how are you going to respond to that kind of criticism? If you have a flash of anger, that's a sin problem. Conscience. Eh. Maybe you retort with trying to, well, what about you? Eh. I remember when you, eh. You see, we sin and we just excuse it. Our conscience is doing its job, but we don't pay any attention to it. And so therefore we desensitize ourselves, and that sense of guilt that comes is still back there, but we begin to excuse the sense, and in fact we don't even recognize it as guilt. And then we get on the merry-go-round of trying to substitute stuff in our lives to deal with these feelings of guilt that we don't call guilt. They're just some kind of anxiety or whatever, when really what we've got is a sin problem we don't deal with. What the text says is, do not allow sin to reign as king in your life. You're the one that makes the choice. Now I want to talk about something personal here. Here it goes. I'm going to try to be brief, but as thorough as I can, so you understand where I'm coming from, what I'm talking about. Some years ago, I was a good athlete. 1980, in the 80s, getting up to about 89 and 90, I was running 5 miles a day at about 8.5, 9-minute pace. Sometimes better than that. I ran some 10Ks where I was down to about 7-minute pace. But ran a pretty good pace, and I ran a 10K every Saturday. I weighed 180 pounds. Good shape. My feet started hurting me. And I thought it was from running so much, so I decided to walk. And you can't walk 5 miles as fast as you can run it at an 8-9 minute pace. It's not possible. And I found myself making excuses because it took too long. So I found myself walking, and I said, oh, 3 days a week I hear is good enough for you. So not every day you get to 3 days a week, and then after a while it's 1 day a week, and you don't feel the same when you don't walk for a couple of days as you do when you don't run for a couple of days. You begin to make the excuses, and plus you don't even have to change your eating habits. And, you know, when you got an added 700 or 800 calories a day, you just gradually start. And all of you who've been around Grace for at least 10 years will know that I've got a section in my library probably of diet books. And see, what's really I've come to understand, and it's something how you teach an old dog new tricks, what I've really come to understand is that I've had a sin problem for a long time that I'd never came to grips with. And I would say, well, you know, it's not good, I need to lose some weight, and I'd find, well, this diet, and I'd read that one. I'm an expert on which diets are out there. And I really didn't understand that the problem was me. It's not with food. I'd start to lose a few pounds. People say, well, what diet are you on? I say, well, I've this one or that one. And now it's, you know, well, Leaf's on Atkins. Well, that's a lie. I'm not on Atkins. But in any event, people start thinking losing weight is the goal. Losing weight's not the goal. What I had to come to grips with is that I lack discipline in my life. It's not doing what Paul said to do in Romans chapter 6. Don't let sin reign in your body as king. Now, last fall, God was working on me, and he has for a long time. I'd just been resistant to it. But last fall, I decided to change up my life a little bit. After having confessed clearly to God that I've come to understand this is a sin problem, it's not a food problem, it's a sin problem. And I laid it out before him. And soon after that, I was attending a funeral. And there was a man there who I had not seen for a number of years, and a young man. And I used to be his pastor. And we were having conversation, and I said to him, boy, you've really gotten yourself lean. And he said, yeah, I've lost 85 pounds. He used to be 6'5" and weighed like 285, 290. Now he's down about 200. Lean, good shape, all appearances. And I said to him, tell me what's behind all this. And he said to me, what I really had to come to grips with was sin in my life. He said, my problem was lack of discipline. He said, I determined, basis of Romans 6, I determined that my flesh was controlling my life. And the Word of God says, do not allow sin, your lust patterns, to reign as king in your life. And I said, now that's the right heart motivation. That's what this is all about. It's about living a godly life and not allowing your flesh to dictate how you live. So we dealt with that, and I said, well, what are you doing? And he told me what he was doing. But I don't like to tell people because they think, well, you're just dieting to lose weight. That's not the deal. I'm dealing with a sin problem. I suspect there are a lot of other people with the same sin problem who are going from one diet to another, and just because you can go on a diet and lose weight doesn't mean you've solved the sin problem. Does that make sense to you? Oh, people can feel good about themselves. Oh, I've lost 25 pounds. Oh, you look great. You're fitting into something. That doesn't mean you've dealt with the sin problem. It just means you've lost weight. Don't let sin reign in your body as king. I got a long way to go. I'm still losing because I still think I'm way more than I need to be. I'm down about 30. I'm not saying that arrogantly or boastfully. What I'm challenging you to is take a look at my life 2 years from now and see if I've really solved my sin problem, not my eating problem. Because this is not about food. The Bible says all things are lawful when when eaten with thanksgiving, they're sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Can I eat a piece of cake? Yeah, I can. What do I eat now? I eat meat. I eat vegetables. I eat protein and I eat carbohydrates. I'm not starving myself. It's not something I'm going to stop doing and balloon back up again. That's not this kind of deal. You eat sensibly and you'll stay where your body needs to be. The problem is lack of discipline. That's a sin problem. And if you're allowing your body to dictate your life, you've got a sin problem and you've got a discipline problem. It's the last of the fruit of the Spirit, egrateia, self-control. Now, what you choose to eat, your business. But you need to exercise discipline in your life if you're going to live out the reality of what the Word of God has to say. My goal is to glorify God. How can I glorify God and live like that? You can't. I know occasions where men have allowed themselves to get big who teach the Word of God, and people leave the church because they say, I can't hear what he's saying by looking at him. You can't tell whether he's walking or rolling. I'm trying to add a little levity to this, but this is really a serious issue. And I'm not talking about me, or I'm just saying this issue of whether you're going to let sin rule in your life, whether your own lust patterns are going to dominate your life, and don't blame anybody else. James says temptation is not the cake on the table. The temptation is your own lust patterns. That's the problem. Don't blame food. You go in the buffet, nobody's standing there with a Glock 45 at your head saying, you got to eat everything in here. Whatever you eat, you choose to. And what you need to realize is your lust patterns are going to bait you. They're going to entice you. But you're the one who has to say yes or no. That's the way it works. Don't worry about diet books. Worry about sin. Worry about whether or not your flesh is going to control your life or whether the Spirit of God is going to control your life. That's the issue. Well, let me give you some points to ponder and we'll leave. First thing I want to mention is that we need to think right thoughts. Think right thoughts. If you begin to become aware of the lust patterns of your life, things you earnestly desire, and you begin to evaluate those, you may find that they're not sinful in themselves, but you've pushed them into sin areas. Like I said, food is nothing wrong with food. But if you're a glutton, you've got a sin problem. It's not only dishonoring to God, it will kill you. It will kill you. Oh, not me. Not me, really? I'll be there to preach your funeral. Think right thoughts about yourself, about life. Second thing is, consider yourself dead when it comes to sin. That's Romans 6. Oh, that went with the old person. That's not who I am now. Yeah, but don't you want to experience that? No, that's not who I am now. Oh, come on, it was so fun. No, that's not who I am there. You're going to have this constant battle. When it comes to sin, you need to consider yourself as dead. Another thing is, determine to use the members of your body only for godly purposes. So we make a choice. This is an instrument. You drive it around like getting in your car. You're in the driver's seat. You tell it to go right, go left, stop, go forward, back up. You're in your body. You determine what you're going to do with your body. Your body doesn't determine what you're going to do. And the another thing is you need to pay close attention to what your conscience tells you, assuming it's not seared or calloused, that you're insensitive. And all of us may have to deal with things like that. I've admitted to you, I became insensitive to my conscience. When it came to my food intake, my exercise, my body weight, all of that, and I just said, oh, I'm in good health. I'm in better shape than most people. Look at them. See, all of that's the the callousing of your conscience so that you become insensitive. Final thing is, confess your sins and turn from them. Acknowledge. If you got a problem, you got lust patterns, acknowledge it and turn from it. If you don't, it's because you don't want to. Sin's fun. It's evil and it's ungodly. And as God's children, He expects us to live holy. God said, "Be holy, for I am holy." A motivation to think about is that one of these days, not too long for any of us, we're going to stand before Him face to face. You think about what you're going to tell Him. When you get in the Creator God of the universe presence, think about what you're going to say to Him about your life here. Well, let's pray.